Open your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 13. 1 Samuel chapter 13. This morning, this is going to be the first in a series. It'll go, however long as you keep providing me with questions. But I invited you to give me questions or subjects, topics, things from the Bible that you would like to dig into deeper, hear explained, taught about. And so this morning will be the first one of those. It's not the first idea I was given, but it's the first one I'm going to address. We'll get to hopefully all of them eventually. So in 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have an account here of a well-known figure of the Old Testament who is described in a way that I think anyone who has ever heard this description would also want to be described. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, we have the account of King Saul, who is leading his troops against the Philistines, and he offers a sacrifice that he was not supposed to offer, that he was not authorized to offer, and he did so because it was taking Samuel longer to get there than Saul thought that it should. But starting in verse 13, Samuel, who has now arrived, is speaking to Saul, and he's delivering to Saul God's judgment on him for his actions. Now, I could easily do an entire message on what Saul did and why it was wrong for him to do it, but that's not our focus this morning. But as part of Samuel's message to Saul, he says to him in verse 13, Samuel said to Saul, "You've done foolishly. You have not kept the command of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So let's pray, and then we'll unpack this a little bit. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to come together this morning and to study it. And we pray as we look into this passage and other passages that we would come to an understanding of what it means to be a man or a woman after your own heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so if you're familiar at all, right, with the Old Testament story of David, then you know that the young man that Samuel is here referring to in verse 14 is David, right? When Samuel says to Saul, your kingdom is not going to last. It's going to be taken away from you. He said, had you obeyed, it would have lasted forever, but you didn't, and now it shall not continue. And the Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people. That man is David. Okay, David is the person that Samuel says here is a person after God's own heart. Now, Samuel did not actually know that yet when he delivers this message to Saul. Right? Samuel is delivering the message from God, and he tells Saul that you will lose the kingdom, and God will give the kingdom to a man after his own heart, but Samuel didn't know who that was yet. Saul certainly didn't know who it was. But the reality is that God knew. God knew that there would be such a man and that he would become the king. If you want to keep your finger there, you can. But if you'd like to turn also to Acts chapter 13 in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 13, we see this description again provided about David. Acts chapter 13 and verse 22. So here Paul is speaking to the Jews at Antioch, and as part of his address, he's recounting to them God's selection of David to become the king of Israel. And in verse 22, he says, "And when he had removed him, he being God, had removed him, being Saul, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will." Now, this is right here in Acts chapter 13, verse 22. This is actually what's called a composite quotation. Paul is actually combining two different Old Testament verses together into one quotation here. Part of it is what we just read in 1 Samuel 13. The other part of it is Psalm 89:20. And you can make a note of that and look it up later to make sure I'm telling you the truth. But for the sake of time, we won't go there. It's Psalm 89:20. But Paul is combining those two verses together and saying, giving this description of David. So David is called a man after God's own heart, okay? And that leads to two questions, one of which hopefully I will answer this morning, and then the other of which hopefully I'll answer next week, because we just don't have time to do it all together today. But the first question, the one that we'll hopefully answer this morning, is what does it mean to be a man or a woman after God's own heart? The second question that hopefully, as I said, we'll get to next week is how can you and I today be a man or a woman after God's own heart? So the question of what does the Bible mean when it says that David is a man after God's own heart is an interesting one. It's a little bit more complicated than you might think if you really want to dig into the theological nitty-gritty, and I know you all love doing that. Getting into theological nitty-gritty. Nitty-gritty is just fun to say, so I might just, you know, throw it in a few more times just to make sure you're paying attention this morning. But the general consensus, I think, really is that it means simply a heart that is committed to God and is aligned with His will. And I think that is a very succinct and simple definition of what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart. A heart that is committed to God and aligned with His will. If you look at that verse that we just looked at in Acts chapter 13, verse 22, it says that David, right, was a man after God's own heart. And the end of that verse, it says, "He will do all my will." Okay, that essentially is giving us the definition, I think, of what it means. Chuck Swindoll has written, "It means your life is in harmony with the Lord." And he adds that you are deeply sensitive to spiritual things. So if you're a person after God's own heart, he says you're living your life in harmony with the Lord. Right? Harmony, of course, is a musical term. Harmony is pleasing to the ear. Disharmony, not so much. Right? It hurts the ear. It's painful. J. Vernon McGee said a man after God's own heart is a person who reflects the heart of God in their actions and character. All right, notice that both of those things, right, their actions and character. And John Gill, who lived several hundred years ago, he said it refers to a man every way agreeable to the will of God and who would fulfill His will. And in the 18th century style of writing, when he says, and who would fulfill His will, he means who desires to fulfill His will. Okay, so kind of taking those things together, it basically gives us a definition or the idea of what I imagine most of us think of when we hear the description that David is a man after God's own heart, that he is a man who loved God and who desired to be obedient to God and who desired to live in a way that was pleasing to God. But there are some who don't agree that that's the right definition. There are some who suggest there's a different interpretation. There's one in particular who I'll kind of pick on, I guess, but there's a few others. His name is Professor Leighton Talbert, and he's a theologian. And he says that the way that this verse in 1 Samuel chapter 13 is commonly understood is not correct. Right? He suggests that when David is called a man after God's own heart, that it does not mean what we just talked about, but it actually means simply the person that God wanted. All right, he says that it means simply the man God wants or the man God prefers. In other words, he says, David stood in stark contrast to Saul, who was not God's original choice, but who became king when God decided to let the Israelites have what they wanted, and when they cried out that they wanted a king just like all the other nations. And of course, again, you remember the story of David, and before that, the story of Saul, right? The Israelites, eventually, they're like, we want a king. Everybody else has a king, and we want to be like everybody else. And God, if you remember that, and you can go back and study it out, right? And God decided to give them what they wanted. It wasn't because God wanted them to have a king at that time, but he chose to give them what they wanted. Purely as an aside, don't ever forget that sometimes God will give you what you want, even if it's not in your best interest. Sometimes God lets us learn the hard way that what we wanted wasn't really a great idea. But Talbert has no issue with the way that this verse is translated, and that's good because it's translated accurately. But he says the problem is a perpetuated misunderstanding of what the language is intended to signify. But I don't think that Talbert's reasoning really holds up. Because one of his objections is the fact that when Samuel spoke to Saul in 1 Samuel chapter 13, that David was probably not yet born. And therefore, Talbert says that Samuel could not have been talking about David's character. But I think that's a rather flimsy argument, and I'll tell you why, right? Because God is not bound by time like we are. The fact that David wasn't born yet, probably, if you want to get into all the, really into the nitty-gritty, right? You can try to look at the timelines, and unfortunately the Bible doesn't tell us, right? So-and-so was born at this date and died at this date, and so we don't always know exactly how old certain people were at different times in the Bible, but we do know how long Saul reigned. We do know that what's happening here in 1 Samuel chapter 13 is 2 years into Saul's reign. We do know how long David reigned, right? And so you can kind of do some math and put some things together. And it's probable that David was not born until 8 or 10 years after what we're reading in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Okay, so Talbert's suggestion then is that if David's not even born yet, then when Saul is told by Samuel that God is going to give your kingdom to a man after his own heart, that Samuel could not be referring to someone whose character was a character that desired to follow God and be obedient to his will, because that person didn't exist yet. Well, that is ignoring the fact that Samuel is purely the messenger. Samuel is delivering a message to Saul from God. Samuel didn't know who David was, but God did. God knew that David would be born. God knew the kind of person that David would be. God knew the kind of character that David would have. And Talbert then also says that he likes the way the New Century Version translates this verse better, because it says that translation says the Lord has looked for the kind of man he wants. The funny thing is that as Talbert points that out, he also points out that the NCV has a lot of problems with the way it translates other verses, but he likes the way it translates this verse. Well, how many of us haven't ever tried to make a pitiful argument like that, right? Yeah, just ignore all this other stuff, but I like this part of it, right? And so he goes on to say, that it's better, because it's basically just saying that Saul wasn't the guy God wanted and David is, and that's what it means, that David's a man after God's own heart. Well, I don't want to belabor this too much because it's not a theology class, right? And I know that you probably don't care, right? And getting all these details, but... And also, purely as an aside, anytime someone inserts the word picayune into their theological argument, you can just picture them looking down their nose a little bit at you, right? When they're talking about this picayune subject or debate. But Talbert's point is, right, he's going so far to suggest that understanding this verse, the way it's commonly understood, is withholding from us some deeper truth about who God is. Right, he's saying that if we understand it the way that he says it should be understood, that it's even more revelatory about who God is. But the problem is that the point that Talbert's trying to make is that the ambition of God's people should be not to be like other nations, not to be like other people, but to be like God. And that's exactly what the common understanding of this means. Are we all thoroughly confused? All right, so we'll resume after lunch, okay? No, I'm just kidding. We won't resume after lunch, but extrapolated, basically the bottom line is that I think Talbert's pointing out a difference that really doesn't matter. Right? He's pointing out a he's trying to make an argument that really doesn't change the reality of what the verse means. Because the rub is, and with all due respect to Dr. Talbert, right, while he's insisting that the more common understanding is serviceable, but not what it really means, he's simply arguing the same thing, which is that God preferred David over Saul because David desired to follow God and Saul did not. That's ultimately what this comes down to. See, David allowed God to order his life. David allowed God to order his affairs according to his will and according to his timing. If you know the Old Testament story of David, you'll know that David had many, many, many opportunities to try to expedite things. Right? From the time that David was anointed by Samuel until the time that David became the king was probably 15-ish years. And in that interim period, there's opportunities that David could have killed Saul. He chose not to. He said, I will not touch the man who is the king. I will wait until God's time. And if you know the story of David, you know that he waited patiently for God to orchestrate the events for him to become the king. But there's also more to it than that, right? Another part of the reason that God wanted David to be the king of Israel is that he knew the kind of character that David would have. He knew what would motivate David. He knew that David's deepest desire would be to obey God and to please God. 1 Chronicles chapter 17, if you want to turn there, I'm going to show you just a couple of other verses where this phrase is used to help us understand what it means to be a person after God's own heart. So 1 Chronicles chapter 17, in verse 19, we read this. It says, "For your servant's sake, O Lord, and according to your own heart, you have done all this greatness in making known all these great things." Okay, so this is actually a prayer of David. What we're looking at right here in 1 Chronicles chapter 17 is a prayer of David, right? David is praying. He's talking directly to God, and he says, "For your servant's sake," himself, David, "and according to your own heart," right? He's saying to God, "According to your heart, you have done all these great things and making known all these great things." He says, "There's none like you, Lord, and there is no God besides you, according to all who have heard with our ears." And I would encourage you to read the entirety of that prayer from verses 16 down through the end of the chapter. But the phrase there, the Hebrew word that's translated heart, where he says here, "according to your own heart," the Hebrew word that we see there is the same, or it stems from the same root Hebrew word that we see in 1 Samuel 13:14. They're both masculine nouns. In both times, the word can refer either to the physical organ of the heart, or it can refer to the feelings and the affections and the will of a man or a woman. And it's pretty clear that in both instances, it's referring to the feelings, the affections, or the will, right? David is not saying, "God, because of the organ that you have, you've chosen to do." No, he's not saying that. He's saying, "Because of your will, because of your desire, you have chosen to make this happen." Go to Jeremiah chapter 13. This is the second example that I'll give you where we see this phrase. And there are others, but again, for sake of time, I'm just showing you two. Jeremiah chapter 13 and verse 10. Jeremiah 13:10 says, "This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be like this loincloth, which is good for nothing." Right? This is really like an object lesson that Jeremiah is delivering on behalf of the Lord here, and he's using a ruined loincloth. But he says here in this verse that there are some evil people. What makes them evil? Well, it says they refuse to hear God's word. It says they are stubborn. They've gone after other gods, to serve other gods, to worship other gods, and they have become, in essence, Jeremiah says, they're like this good-for-nothing loincloth. But the key phrase here, for the purposes of what we're looking at this morning, is he says, they stubbornly follow their own heart. Again, same Hebrew word, same meaning. Not the organ that pumps blood. They follow their own inclinations. They follow their own desires. Their desires are not to serve God. Their desires are to do their own thing. And so they ignore God. They reject God. And so these people that Jeremiah is here talking to, the southern kingdom of Judah, because they refused God's word, refused God's command, and did their own thing, Jeremiah says, on behalf of God, they followed their own heart. So this is a negative example, right? This is what it means to not be a person after God's own heart. This is to be a person who follows their own heart, which several weeks ago we talked about the dangers of following our own hearts. So they were concerned primarily with what was pleasing to them. So what we see, if we take these two verses that we just looked at here in Jeremiah and that we looked at in 1 Chronicles, and we combine them with what we see in 1 Samuel and what we see in Acts, what we see is that to be a person, man or woman, after God's own heart, is to be a person who seeks the will of God and who desires to be obedient to God's leading in his or her life. So just as the evil people in Jeremiah 13 stubbornly followed their own heart, a person who is after God's own heart is not stubborn. They're submitted. They're yielded. Their primary goal, their foremost motivation, is to know God's will and to do it. That's what it means to be a person after God's own heart. Now, if you know the story of David, you know, well, yeah, David did that at times, but not always. David messed up big. So how is it that the Bible can still call him a man after God's own heart? And how can I, or how can you, be a man or a woman after God's own heart? Well, that's what we'll have to look at next week, because we don't have time to do it today. But the bottom line today for us to understand is that what it means when the Bible says that David is a man after God's own heart is it was his primary desire, his foremost wish, to know and to follow God's will in his life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and again, we just thank you for its relevance to our lives. And I pray that as we contemplate what it means to be a man or a woman after God's own heart, and over the next week as we look ahead to next week's message, Lord willing, where we continue to unpack what this looks like in our lives, I pray that we would meditate on this truth, that we would meditate on this description, and that we would think about our own lives and think about, is that my foremost desire? Do I want more than anything to know your will and to follow your will for my life? Or am I like the people of Judah, they're described in Jeremiah, who stubbornly followed their own heart and disregarded your will and your leading? I pray that we're more like the former, but I know that I'm sometimes more like the latter. And so I pray that we'd be mindful this week of whether we're following your leading or whether we're following our own will. I pray as we are about to partake of communion that we will be mindful of what it represents, of the fact that the only way we can know your will or even possibly desire to follow your leading in our lives is because you loved us enough to send your son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And that if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we have a heart that has been made new, has been radically transformed, and that can indeed desire your will rather than our own. We thank you for the gift of your Son, and we thank you for the privilege of partaking of communion and the reminder that it is of your love for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand and take our hymnals and turn to number 497, Near to the Heart of God, 497. There is a place of quiet rest near to the heart of God, a place where sin cannot molest, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of comfort sweet, near to the heart of God, a place where we our Savior meet, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, blessed Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, O host who wait before thee, near to the heart of God. There is a place of full release, near to the heart of God, a place where all is joy and peace, near to the heart of God. O Jesus, lost Redeemer, sent from the heart of God, hold us who wait before thee, near to the heart of God.
You may be seated. I'll ask the men who are going to assist with serving to come forward, please. I hope you always think about the lyrics that we sing, but if you think about the song that we just sang, it references Jesus being sent from the heart of God, right? And that is very relevant to this question of what does it mean to be a person after God's own heart. Jesus was not literally sent by God's heart, right? But what the lyricist means is that it was God's will for his son to come to earth to die, to pay the penalty for our sins. And so when we talk about the heart of God, what we are about to partake of here, the bread and the juice, which symbolize the blood and the body of Christ, this is a fulfillment of God's heart, of God's plan, of God's will, to make possible the reconciliation of sinful humanity with the holy and righteous God. Communion is available to anyone who knows Christ as Savior. So it doesn't matter if you are a member of our church, if you've never been here before, you're still welcome to participate if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. We will be doing this, we are doing this, in obedience to the instruction that God gave in His Word. Right? Jesus instituted what we call communion, or the Last Supper, or the Lord's Table, in the upper room with his disciples before he went out to the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was arrested. And then we see accounts of that in the Gospels, and then also in 1 Corinthians, where Paul recounts the fact that he was given instructions in this from God. He says in verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and then later took the cup." And Jesus said, when he celebrated this with his disciples, he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." We are doing this morning not because there is any power in these elements, but it's a reminder to us of God's love, a reminder of the gift of his Son, who willingly came to earth to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins.
goodness to us. We thank you for sending your son, Lord, to die on the cross for our sins. We just ask that the body of Christ, Lord, that we would render always, Lord, that the gift of salvation is to you given us. Since we ask in your name. Amen.
The Bible tells us that Jesus said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We celebrate what you've done for us. We do thank you for your Son and what he did on the cross and rose again. We thank you for all that you've done for us. Help us as we reflect and evaluate our relationship to you and realize how important it is. Not just now, but every day of the week. We just pray that you guide and direct us, and be with us in all that we do. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. The scripture says that Jesus said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Holy Father, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the death of your Son, the shedding of his blood, and the remission of our sins through his death and resurrection. Thank you that he was obedient to your will, and that he would willingly come and be the sacrifice on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.
Let's stand together and sing 440. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. 440 in your hymnal. Oh, for a heart to praise my God. A heart to sin set free. A heart that always feels thy blood so freely shed for me. A heart in every thought renewed and full of love divine, perfect and right and pure and good, a copy, Lord, of thine. Thy nature gracious, Lord, impart. Come quickly from above. Write thy new name upon my heart, thy new best name of love.